I'm reminded this week of why we continually preach the good news from this pulpit. You look at some of the circumstances that have happened, and the good news makes all the difference in the world as we handle some heart-rending situations. Last Saturday, you might have heard, there was a bus on the way home from camp in Michigan. And they were on the way home from Michigan to Indianapolis. And as they were probably about a mile away from the church, the bus turned over. And the youth pastor and his wife and their unborn child and then a mother of five inside that bus were killed in the wreck, immediately taken to eternity. The bus had pinned them and crushed them. I knew the church well when I lived in Indianapolis. I attended there regularly. The pastor mentioned it earlier, and I mean in no way to bring any pain to Elizabeth and Tony, but last Sunday we attended the funeral of Elizabeth's father, a very godly man who had battled Alzheimer's for several years. Monday morning at 4:30 a.m., I received a call that my very dear and very sweet Aunt Jean had unexpectedly passed into the presence of Jesus. And we look at those situations, and the deaths are sad when you look at them. It's sad for the family members, and in some circumstances even heart-rending. But you look at those, and you realize that the good news meant so much for them. It hurts for us, but for them the good news meant the reality of blessed eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. They woke up. They took their last breath. They woke up in heaven in the presence of Jesus. Chad and Courtney Phelps woke up immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. Lewis Satterwhite woke up in the presence of Jesus Christ, and he knew Him. His mind was whole. He was restored. My Aunt Jean, who had been blind from the time that she was 4 years old, woke up, and the first person she saw with that restored sight was Jesus Christ. We were joking about my Aunt Jean. She is the best cook that I've ever known. And we've already made up our mind that when the marriage supper of the Lamb rolls around, she's going to be cooking for the marriage supper of the Lamb. She'll be heading up the Southern cuisine section. Chicken and dumplings, corn, you name it. But I can say that with certainty because of the gospel. I can say that because the good news was reality in their lives. They knew it. They believed it. They had been rescued by Jesus Christ from sin and its penalty. And we're going to look at a passage here today that talks about the reality of salvation for those who've been saved. A reality means that it's real, that it's fact. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. There are certain realities of salvation that we see in Scripture. They are not potentialities for a saved person. A potentiality is something that might happen. It's potential. It's out there in the future. It could happen. These are not potentialities. They are realities. And let's get this out of the way. God wants you to know the reality of salvation. He wants every single person here to know beyond any doubt the reality of the truths that we're going to talk about here today. The book of 1 John says it this way: "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." It's something that's certain. It's something that's real. Something that's tangible in the life of the believer. How can we be so certain that salvation and the truths that we're going to look at here are realities for the life of the believer? Well, let's look here at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look in verse 24 and 25 and see what God has to say about it. Peter's writing to believers here. I want you to notice as we read this that everything is past tense. These are statements of facts that you can hang your hat on, that you can build your life upon. It has happened. Look at verse 24, 1 Peter 2, 24. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live into righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." We need the Lord's help here this morning. Let's ask Him for it now. Father, I come to You in the name of Jesus, so desperate for Your help. Lord Jesus, I read in John 15 this morning where You said, "Without You, we can do nothing." And I confess that here today. I believe it. I ask that You would step onto the scene and that You would preach through me and that the good news of salvation would ring out and that for believers that we would realize the great riches that we have. I ask for the filling and empowering of Your Spirit, that Jesus would be magnified. Lord, I believe that You're going to do it. We've asked You for it. You've promised it. And we ask it in Jesus' name for His glory. Amen. We've been looking at 1 Peter on Sunday nights, and this particular message we thought would work well on Sunday morning, so we moved it up to that time. But as we've looked at 1 Peter, the verses right before this, we were talking about the example of Jesus Christ. Look, if you will, starting at verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps." That word example has the idea of something that you would trace and that you would follow exactly. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." And Peter is talking here about the way that Jesus lived His life, the example that He gave us, even in the midst of great suffering. And Christians are to follow that example. But understand this, the life of Jesus Christ is more than just an example that we are supposed to follow. There was a man who lived around the end of the 1500s to the beginning of the 1600s. His name was Socinus. And Socinus put this idea out there about Jesus dying on the cross, that Jesus didn't actually deal with sin when He died on the cross. He was just living an example that we should follow, living an example of obedience and faith that we should follow. It's called the moral example theory of the cross. Jesus did not actually deal with sin there. Well, I can tell you right now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that what Jesus did on the cross was more than a moral example. It was more than an example of love for us to follow. It, on the cross, very real and very amazing things happened that can be reality in your life. And if you are a believer, they are a reality in your life. Those things become realities when a person believes on Jesus. What are these realities? Well, when a person is born again, they can say, first of all, with certainty, number one, that God stepped down from heaven and rescued you. If you are saved, you can say with certainty, God Himself stepped down from heaven and rescued you. Look at the words that Peter uses here. "Who His own self bare in His own body." Who is the who talking about here? It's talking about Jesus, God in the flesh. See, God stepped down from heaven for a reason. At one point, man had a perfect relationship with God. After the creation, Adam and Eve lived in the garden and they had this perfect fellowship, this perfect relationship with God. Nothing had gone in between them and God at that point. But Adam chose to disobey God. And when Adam disobeyed God, sin came into the world and it destroyed the relationship between God and man. God did not abandon Adam. God was always where He was, willing and able and ready to have fellowship with man. Man destroyed the fellowship with God because of his sin. Adam chose to disobey. And every man or woman since Adam has chosen willfully time and time and time and time again to follow in the steps of Adam in sin. For 4,000 years, approximately 4,000 years from the time of Adam until the coming of Jesus Christ, man tried continually to be good and man continually failed. They could not be perfect. They could not do anything that would make it to where they could live in the presence of a holy God. They kept trying to clean their act up and they couldn't do it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever tried to clean your act up saying, "I need to do better"? You know, God, I come to church. God, I want to live better. I know you want me to live better. Have you ever tried to do that and failed? Everyone here has. Join the club. That is the condition of mankind for the 4,000 years up until the point that Jesus came. All of those thousands of years of futility, after those thousands of years of futility, something happened. In the perfect time in history, God Himself steps down to save the relationship between Him and man. See, before that, there were some things that God had put out there that would allow man to have temporary fellowship with Him. But there was never a permanent solution to the sin, and we're going to talk about those temporary things in a moment. But what happened was God Himself came down to rescue mankind. Peter says it here this way. He did this in His own body. God didn't send someone low on the totem pole to run the rescue mission. God Himself became a harmless, helpless little baby in a very violent and sin-filled world, and He lived and He dwelt among us, God Himself coming to run the rescue mission. God didn't send an angel to declare His love. You know, it's very important the way that you declare your love. If you don't believe me, just ask your wives, husbands, if it's important as to how you declare your love. Ladies, what if your husband, when it came time to propose, had taken the kid who cuts the grass and sent him over with the ring and the note and says, "I love you, will you marry me?" How do you think that would have gone over? The way we declare our love is very important. So God didn't pawn this off on someone else. He didn't send one of the angels to do this. He wanted there to be no mistake about His love for the world, so He sent His Son to be a man, God in the flesh, declaring time and time and time again in no uncertain terms, "I love you." Throughout His life and all the way till His death on the cross, God became a man so that He could make sure the rescue operation went off without a hitch. He wanted to make sure that it was complete, and that it was thorough, and that it was certain. Jesus coming down could be illustrated in a very simple, unrealistic illustration. Does anyone here remember the Somali pirates? You remember hearing about the Somali pirates? There were a group, and I guess they still do this. They were out in the Pacific, Mediterranean, somewhere. I can't remember. But for a while, these pirates would board these ships, American ships, British ships, different type ships. But they would board these ships, and they would hold the people on the ships captive. And they would kill them sometimes. Well, around 2009, I believe it was, maybe 2010, Somali pirates took an American ship, an American cargo ship, and they were holding all of the Americans on board captive. Well, President Obama sent a SEAL team in, or a special forces team, to rescue them. So what he did was, and this is the way that it happens, this is what these special forces are for, they go in, they extract people out of these difficult situations, risking their own life to do it. But this is what happens. The president issues an order, and some men way far down the line, they go to the place where the danger is, and they extract the people and they rescue them. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what God did. What Jesus did would be like President Obama himself saying, "You know what? I want to make sure this operation goes right. I'm not just going to issue the order for this to happen. I'm going myself. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going myself to run this operation. I'm going to go get those people myself." The big difference is Jesus was actually qualified to run the operation, and He completed it. The reality here is clear. God loved us enough to rescue us Himself, to carry our sins in His own body. It's clear. There's no mistake about it. God didn't send minions to do the dirty work. What's the next reality? The next reality is that God totally dealt with your sin. If you're saved, if you are a believer, God totally dealt with your sins. Look at verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. The first thing that He did to deal with your sins was He bore your sins in His body. This word bear is interesting. It means to carry up. The Septuagint, which was a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, they took this word and they used it to describe the priest taking a sacrifice and walking up to the altar and laying the sacrifice on the altar. So Jesus bore, as a sacrifice, He carried our sins literally up to the altar. When I was younger, I worked for a roofing company. And one of the things, one of the horrible things about roofing is you actually have to get the shingles up on the roof. Anybody here ever carried a bundle of shingles before? Getting shingles up on the roof is not fun. 75 pounds is about what one of those bundles would weigh. I worked for that roofing company, and the houses where you had to go up one floor, that was okay. But I remember working on some condominiums one time that were three stories high, and we had a ladder going up, and you had to carry those shingles all the way up the ladder. You had to bear the shingles up the ladder. I hated it. Whenever the shingles were getting low, I'm ashamed to admit, and I'm not ashamed to admit this, when the shingles were getting low, I'd go to the other side and shingle, hoping that I wouldn't have to go down and get the shingles and carry them up. It was no fun. But Jesus did something much more important than carrying shingles. It says that He carried our sins. He bore our sins. He bore your sin up to the cross. 700 years earlier, God had promised in the book of Isaiah that a man would come who would do this. This is what Isaiah 53 says. It says, "The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." So what God did was, in an amazing reality in the life of a believer, God took all of the sin of the believer and He put all of that sin on Jesus Christ. All of the sin that you've committed against God, all of the things that you've done wrong, He took those and He laid them on Jesus. He transferred by divine love those sins to the Lamb of God. And what exactly did you do to deserve that? Nothing. But Jesus did more than just bear your sin. It's not that He put His sin on you and He carried it around indefinitely. Peter says that He carried it, He bore it to the tree. With His own body, He died for your sins. And what Peter is saying here by saying the tree in a very poetic and beautiful way, he's talking about the cross. Those wood beams that were fashioned. You see the cross there. In real life, it would obviously have been much larger, really rough wood. And they would take someone and understand this about a cross. A cross meant death. And they took Jesus and they put Him on the cross, nailing His hands and feet there after they had scourged Him and abused Him and persecuted Him and whipped Him for several hours before that. Adam, we see, got the first taste of how serious sin was. See, Jesus bore our sins to the cross because the cross meant death. That meant that sin required death. We see this from the very beginning. God had told Adam and Eve before they sinned, if you eat of the fruit of the garden, you will die. So before man ever sinned, God was very clear, man, there will be a death penalty if you sin. And man sinned. And he very quickly got a taste of the death penalty because man realized that he was naked and God needed to cover man. So God took an animal. I don't have Bible for this, but I believe it was likely a lamb. God took an animal, and all of a sudden, the peaceful bliss of the garden that had never experienced any pain or any suffering, a cry erupted through the garden of an animal in pain as His blood was shed to cover man. But it didn't stop with animals. Adam himself eventually died. Not long after that, Abel was murdered and sin brought death into the world, and death came wave after wave after wave after wave with no permanent solution for it. Death came to humans and has been coming ever since as a judgment for sin. Physical death, though, we have to understand, isn't the most destructive type of death. Physical death only points to the reality of spiritual death. See, spiritual death is eternal separation from God. Death, in its essence, death is separation of the body from the spirit. It's when the body and the spirit separate. Well, death in the Scripture talks about a separation of some type. In Romans 6:23 says that the wages or the payment or the penalty of sin is death. And that death is an eternal separation from God. And the Bible is very clear that eternal separation lasts forever in the flames of the lake of fire. God is clear that there is a death penalty for sin. That's serious stuff. But you know what? There are some people who try to minimize this. There are people, even Christians, within our culture, who say, that is so negative. That is such bad news. God is all love, and God is no judgment. Or they don't like to talk about the judgment of God. And they try and minimize this. Can I tell you something, though? The death penalty for sin is not bad news for the believer. The death penalty for sin, the eternal separation from God, even the physical death that we'll experience, that is not bad news for the believer of Jesus Christ. It is not something that we should avoid talking about. A pardon for that death penalty has been issued. If you're saved, it has your name on it. Not guilty, because your sins have been transferred to Jesus Christ. A pardon has been issued. See, there was this man named Jesus. He took your sin on the cross. And He didn't just stay up on that cross for a little while and get down. He went all the way for you. He drank in every bit of the wrath of God. He took the sin and death penalty for you. He died. He stood in your place, and He took the wrath of God against sin so that you wouldn't have to take the wrath of God against sin. Again, it's very interesting. There are people, Christians, who do not like to talk about the wrath of God, as if when the Bible talks about it, it's bad. But the New Testament is very clear that the wrath of God is revealed against all kinds of wickedness. God is not happy about sin. Last week, a news story came out. And it came out of a major denomination here in our nation. If you were here last week, I sang a song and badly fumbled it. I apologize for that. But I sang a song called In Christ Alone. And one of the verses of that song says, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And this major denomination, they were revising their hymn book. And as they revised their hymn book, they wanted to put this song in there. They wanted to sing about everything being found in Jesus Christ. But when they got to the words, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," they didn't like those words. And they wanted to change them because they did not want to talk about the wrath of God. They wanted to change the words to, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." And so they went to the writers of the song and they said, "We want to put this in our hymn book, our national hymn book that will go to all of our churches. We want to change the words. Can we change the words?" And the authors of the song said, "No. No." Because you have to understand, if you are a believer and you are singing about In Christ Alone, the wrath of God is not bad news. The wrath of God is not bad news if you believe the good news. It is no longer directed towards you. And somebody might say, "Well, to talk about the wrath of God to an unbeliever, that's not nice, that's not kind. If you're heading towards wrath and destruction, why is it unkind to tell them about it? Why is it unkind to tell them about the truth that can save them from eternal destruction?" You're not guilty in the eyes of God if you've believed. You don't have to worry about him bringing those sins up again. The Constitution of the United States has a clause that deals with double jeopardy. Are you familiar with that? And it's not on the game show with that Alex Trebek. It's not where you double your money. Double jeopardy is where if you've been tried for a crime and you've been found not guilty, the government can't go and try you again until they get a guilty conviction. Once you're declared not guilty, they can't try you again. Now, there's an example of this, and I realize it's a polarizing example, but I use it just as an illustration. Y'all are probably familiar with the George Zimmerman trial that happened a few weeks ago when the young man was shot down in Florida and he was tried for murder. Well, the jury found him not guilty, and the government cannot now go and get George Zimmerman and try him for murder again. He's been acquitted. Do you understand that double jeopardy works for God too? Double jeopardy works for God because our sin has already been judged. You, if you are a believer, have been declared not guilty. Your sin was transferred to Jesus Christ and it was punished. The death penalty was carried out on Him. And you cannot be tried for those sins again. God will not bring those sins up again. We're told in the Old Testament that God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's bundled them up and He's thrown them in the bottom of the sea to remember them no more. God dealt with sin totally at the cross. That brings us to the next reality. The next reality, if you are a believer, is His wounds brought you healing. Look, if you will, at the end of verse 24. By whose stripes ye were definitely... That's what the word "were" there means. By His stripes, ye were healed. The word "stripes" has the idea of bruises or wounds. Great welts that would arise on the body and would ooze blood. It's likely even that the skin of the Lord Jesus was torn all over His body by the whipping that occurred. His body was covered in wounds before He ever even made it to the cross. If you think about it, though, it's kind of ironic that the wounds of another person provide healing for you. The wounds, the injuries of Jesus, provide healing for the believer. It says that we are healed. Face it. Before you were saved, you were sick with sin. You were eaten up with that disease called sin. And if you're here today, and I'm going to say this, is kind of blunt, but if you're here today and you don't think that sin was a sickness before you called on the Lord, then I question whether you even knew what it means to be saved, because sin is serious. It is a sickness that afflicts our souls that we need to be healed from. God is very clear about that as you look through the Scripture. Before Jesus died, there was no permanent cure for your sins or for your souls. Sin sickness. See, there were animal sacrifices. If you're familiar with the Bible at all, we talked about in the Garden of Eden the very first sacrifice to give clothing for man. But after that, man, as part of what God commanded him to do to cover up or to atone for the sin, he began to do animal sacrifices. And it was a constant reminder to man that there is a penalty for sin. They would kill a lamb. They would kill a goat. And man, whenever he would do that, he would say, there is a penalty for my sin. There is consequences for my sin. And ultimately is death. And every one of those sacrifices pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice. But understand, those sacrifices were temporary. They weren't the permanent solution. You had to do the sacrifices over and over and over again. When you sinned, sacrifice had to occur. The animal sacrifices that occurred would be like taking an aspirin for having 4 clogged arteries. You can take an aspirin and it might thin your blood for a little while, but ultimately you're going to go into the doctor and the doctor's going to say, hey, you need to do something about this. Doc, I've got it. I'm going to take some aspirins. It's okay. I'll take 2 a day. That'll keep the doctor away. And the doctor says, you are a ticking time bomb. If you do not fix this, you are going to die. And that's the way we were spiritually. We were sick beyond repair of animal sacrifices. It could not deal with it. So Jesus came and he said, hey, you don't have to take aspirin anymore for your sin problem. I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with it and I'm going to heal you. I'm going to take the sickness myself. I'm going to take it on me. I'm going to bear it, your sin sickness, and I'm going to heal you. And that's what happened. Jesus was wounded for sin by sinners so that the sickness of sin could be removed and you could be spiritually healed. And notice the reality of what it says here. By His stripes ye were healed. If you are a believer here today, you have been healed of that, the sin sickness, the consequences of it. Jesus didn't just take the sin upon Himself and the sickness. He beat death. Now, this passage doesn't talk about it, but Jesus, as He laid there in the grave, He was there 3 days, but He rose from the dead. And in coming back from the dead, He proved that He had the power over sin. And not just that He had the power over sin, He had the power to give life, eternal life. If Jesus had stayed dead, then we'd have no hope of eternal life. He hadn't conquered death at that point, but by coming back from the dead, He says, I can not only forgive your sin, I can give you eternal life. You were healed. And then the final reality here is, if you are a believer, He became your shepherd. Look at verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop, or in this case, bishop means the overseer, the caretaker of your souls. Before you were saved, if you are saved, you were wandering far away from God. You were part of the devil's flock. But when Jesus called, you responded and you returned to the original shepherd. You returned to what God originally meant for it to be. Fellowship between Him and man. A relationship between Him and man. And it says here that Jesus became your shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Well, a shepherd cares for the sheep. He makes sure that they're fed, they're clothed, that they are protected. And so you, Jesus being your shepherd means that you have someone to care for and protect and love you. And no one can steal sheep from King Jesus. It's impossible. He's got it all under control. Once you become His child, once you become a member of His flock, nothing can take you out of that. Nothing can pluck you out of His hand. He's there to see you through to the end when you pass to eternal life or when He comes back for you. And those things, those are the realities in the life of the believer. That's why the deaths that we face this week hurt, but they don't scare us. Because Jesus has already taken care of every aspect of death. He took care of the sin. He took care of the penalty that goes along with it. And those who have gone into the presence of the Lord this week will be there with Him forever. And one day, the Bible tells us, they will receive even the bodies they had back on this earth. They will receive those back. They will be glorified. They will be fixed. They will be repaired. They will be immortal. But we will receive them back. These truths were realities for those believers. And these truths are realities for you if you're saved. But can I state something that's probably very obvious here? These are not realities for everyone. And my guess is that in a congregation this size, as I look across here, there are some people here that these are not realities for you. Everything that God has promised here and that says is fact in the life of the believer is not fact for you. If you are lost, if you are not saved, if you've not believed on Jesus, they are potentialities for every unsaved person here. They can happen. It's offered to everyone, but it's not a reality. Understand that a potentiality is not the same thing as reality. Let me give you a very trite example of this, and I understand it's very trite, but last year in November, the University of Georgia played Alabama in the SEC championship game. And you begin to hear the wailing and gnashing of teeth as everyone thinks about the fact that Georgia came up 5 yards away from playing in the national championship. Alabama went on to play in the national championship, and they played Notre Dame, and they thumped them. Well, do you know what Georgia fans have been saying ever since then? I'm a Georgia fan, but we're bad about this. We've been talking about the potentiality, not the reality. You know what we've been saying? Five more yards, and we would have been national champions because we would have played Notre Dame, and we would have beat Notre Dame the way that Alabama beat Notre Dame. And we talk about it like it's a reality. Georgia fans are bad about that. We talk about potentialities like they're realities all the time because there aren't a lot of realities. We can act like they're realities, but it doesn't make it a reality. We can give ourselves a mythical championship all we want, but it's not a reality. And in a very small and trite way, that illustrates someone who could be sitting here today looking at salvation. And they could talk about, I want that. I think that would be good. I think that would be great. But it's only a potentiality if you've not called out on the Lord and you've not been saved. It's not reality. So this is very bluntly what the reality is. The reality is if you haven't been saved, you haven't been rescued. The reality is, if you haven't been saved, you still bear your sin. The reality is, if you haven't turned to God for salvation, you still face the wrath of God. It's just the exact opposite of the reality for the believer. Your reality is you don't have any of those things. The reality is that you still face the eternal death penalty for your sin in hell. The reality is that you still have no shepherd guarding you. The reality is you are still under the power of sin. The reality is you still have a soul that is afflicted by the sickness of sin. Those are the realities for the lost person. And I can think of no more sobering or terrifying thought than to think of the fact that the truths of salvation are only a potentiality and not a reality in your life. And someone might say, you know, I look around, I see visitors, and we have church members who are here every week and visitors who've been coming regularly. And somebody might say, you know what, you sure preach the gospel a lot here. It sure comes up a lot. Well, I had it illustrated to me this week why we keep preaching the gospel. Had the opportunity to visit with an older couple in our church. And as I was talking to them, just asked them about when they were saved. And the wife told me that she had grown up going to church week in and week out, and she had prayed to be saved countless times. She had said the sinner's prayer. But for some reason, something wasn't right. It never clicked. She had never truly believed. She had never truly transferred her dependence to Jesus. Her husband was baptized when he was 12, went to a Baptist church. They both told me they heard the gospel preached over and over and over and over and over as they were children and young people and even young adults. But it wasn't until they were 40 years old, someone sat down with a Bible and went through the gospel with them again, that it clicked with them, that they were still in their sin and they were still lost and they needed to be saved. That's a perfect illustration of why we keep going back to the gospel. Because I don't know who's sitting here. I don't know who is coming to this auditorium today. It could be a church member. It could be a visitor. But you're sitting here and you say, you know, I don't know. I've said the prayers, but I don't know that I've ever transferred my dependence to Jesus. I've been baptized, but you have to understand, baptism won't save you. Good works won't save you. It's only the work of Jesus Christ. And that's why we keep coming back to the gospel. That's why we keep talking about fully depending on Him. So this is what I wonder. I've talked to believers here today about the realities of what we have in Christ. They are blessed realities. They are amazing. They are awesome. What we have is a present possession because of what Jesus Christ did for us. But I wonder, as I start on this side of the auditorium and look across here, if my eyes just fell on someone, that salvation is not a reality for you. You don't know Maybe you do know. I've never truly been saved. I've never truly turned to Jesus in faith. If you're sitting here today, can you say with certainty that the realities of salvation are yours? You can bank on it. You can build your life on it. You could face death right now with no fear whatsoever. If not, if you can't say that, you take the opportunity today to turn your eyes to Jesus and to say, I want what you did for me. I believe that you died to bear my sins. I believe you did it in your own body. I believe that you want to totally deal with my sin, to forgive me of my sin. I believe that you want to heal my soul's disease of sin. I believe that you want to be my shepherd. I believe that you rose from the dead, and I'm willing to turn to you in faith and follow you. We'll have an opportunity to do that here in just a moment. As a matter of fact, heads bowed, eyes closed. These things that I said here today from the Scripture, the goal isn't to scare you. The goal is just point you to the solution. It's a free gift. It's not something that you have to work for. It's something that's already been accomplished. The goal is to point out the wrath of God, but when we show you the wrath of God, to point you immediately to the love of Jesus that will rescue you from the wrath of God. If you don't know that you've been saved, if you know you haven't been saved, if you know you're lost, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I'm not going to embarrass you in any way. I'm not going to come get you out of the pew, but I would like to pray for you. See, right now, if God has been speaking to you in this message, there is a battle that is being waged that you can't see. It's a spiritual battle. Satan himself is doing everything he can to keep you from turning to Jesus Christ in faith. And I would like to pray for you that you would have the freedom and the liberty to accept him today, to turn to him. I'm not going to embarrass you, but if you're here today and you say, salvation isn't a reality for me, or I don't know it is, would you pray for me? Can I see your hand? No one's looking around. Right, believer, if you're here, it's a great opportunity to thank God for the realities of salvation, to thank Him that Jesus bore our sin in His own body, He didn't send someone else to do it. He declared His love in no uncertain terms, and He's been showing you His love ever since. Thank you, Father, for the preaching of Your Word. Thank you for the truth of Your Word. We love You so much. Lord, if there is one here who is uncertain, Lord, You know those who are Your children who are here. And if there's one here who isn't Your child, Lord, I ask that would be remedied today. Spirit of God, would You draw them? Draw them clearly. Convict them lovingly of their sin. And show them the solution for their sin. Help the believers here to rejoice in what You've done for them. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.